Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not merely being human? Lord, we are in the fullness of humanity because you have created us this way. You did not create us in a fallen state. No way would I attempt to say that. We were born this way because of sin that has existed since the garden. You did not even create the first man in this state of being, Lord. He and his spouse brought that upon themselves, the sin nature of man, the fallenness of man, the curse upon man, man's own doing, the humanness of man, but not just clearly the humanness, the evil that came to man, because you created human in perfect form and did not intend it to be evil, did not intend evil to enter. Whatever mystery lies behind your allowance of this evil to come into man, surely, if nothing else, and certainly so, makes a contrast of greatness between your glory and the abhorrence of evil. We see your glory, something that we are to strive toward, something of righteousness that you have imputed to those of us who have been redeemed again, who have been born again, who have been redeemed, who are of the elect, of the fold of God, of the children of God. All those terms, Lord, are in your word alone. Help us this day, Lord, to process, to hear, to obey your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Carnality in the church. Several years ago, while I was attempting to be in beast mode, yes, once upon a time, I was carrying a full load of classes, trying to attain a bachelor's degree in person, not online, while at the same time trying to work 30-hour job, driving 30 miles each, 5 days a week, each day to school and work, attempting to keep up with most of the church activities on the weekend, also holding the title of husband and father. My eyes started going crazy one day. And it really seemed like they were. I couldn't focus on anything. Well, reading was difficult. There was a lot of twitching going on in my eyes. I decided I needed to go in for a thorough eye examination. I thought, well, I need to find out something. Nothing of this nature had ever happened to me up to that point. Oh, sure, I'd been tested before. I'd had 20/20 vision ever since I was born, I guess. Never had experienced anything like that, what was going on at this time. So I went for the eye exam, and the ophthalmologist proceeded to tell me that my eyesight was just fine. Still had 20/20 vision. That was a few years ago. However, he said that the symptoms that I had just described to him were most likely stemming from a combination of three things: stress, lack of sleep, poor diet. Yes. I was stretching things very thin. I was getting less than 6 hours of sleep during the weekdays, trying to keep excellent grades. This was very possible for me, but only with hours and hours of study. Holding down a decent job, making sure our family was actively involved in the church, and attempting is the key word there, to find some time for my family. Though with that load, I was doing a very, very, very poor job of husbanding my wife and helping her to parent our two sons. I stand condemned appropriately. No, she didn't know that's what was going to be in the sermon. It should have been no surprise to hear what the eye doc had to say to me, and he was right. I did make some adjustments that did help me in the short term. The point is that my behavior, especially as a husband and a father, was totally out of whack. I was not following the Lord in that. Some big adjustments were necessary. I was pushing my body to the physical limits its physical limits, and my priorities were far from being in a proper alignment. Paul is telling the Corinthian believers here that their priorities for doing church together are way out of line. They are bad actors. Though they are Christians, they're not behaving as Christians. Just as my eyes were exhibiting signs of stress, sleep deprivation, and an inadequate diet, Paul's updated intel on the current situation at the church in Corinth reveals a deficient doctrinal diet and multiple moral failures. We're just on the front side of 1 Corinthians. With that evidence, Paul proceeds to indict the brothers and sisters in Corinth on three counts of improper Christian behavior. They appear to proudly possess an unwarranted immaturity, an unspiritual carnality, and an ungodly factionalism. Let's look at each of these serious indictments in the form of cause and effect statements this morning. So number one, a deficient doctrinal diet produces an unwarranted immaturity. Unwarranted immaturity in the church caused in part by a deficient diet of doctrine, a deficient diet of good teaching, a deficient diet of God's holy word continually being imbibed by those who call themselves believers. First here then, this immaturity that Paul speaks of is unwarranted. It shouldn't be happening. It simply should not be the case that in this body of believing Christians who had ample access to the word of God and to the preaching and teaching of that very word for some time now, as he writes to them, they've had it for a while. They've had it for a long while. He refers to them as infants in Christ, babies in the faith, not able, even after months and most likely years of being in the faith, to receive solid food within God's word. They should have been eating the meat and by now, but they're only feeding on milk. John Stott once asked a surgeon to explain some of the differences between milk and meat and their effects upon a body. The surgeon immediately pointed out that milk, don't get grossed out by this, milk is food that is already digested by another. One's mother, cow, goat. Too often, he continued, we want our food pre-digested by another. Stott went on to say, the Lord wants us to digest his word ourselves. Just as babies begin with milk, easily redigestible, and only then move on gradually to solid. So Paul, when he was first with them, remember he had been with them before for 18 months. He helped plant the church there and then had been gone for some time, had been obliged to keep feeding the Corinthians with spiritual milk, the rudiments of the gospel, because they were not yet ready for more solid instruction. No, however, here Paul is not happy with the fact that many of them have decided to remain as babes in Christ. He knows that this is displeasing to God as well. The writer of Hebrews is facing the very same problem. He is having to rebuke Christians who are quite content to live on milk alone. He says in Hebrews 5, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone again to teach you the basic principles and the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he's still a child. The solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. I wish we had more time to just preach those words. Dear believer, why are you choosing to live on milk? I don't even feel worthy to hold a copy of it printed in English in my hand. The farther I get along in my Christian walk, which is probably just, I don't know, oh, it's several years for sure, but I know that I do not reflect the maturity level that I could be at if I didn't revert to the milk so often. Now, the milk is good. There are places in our scripture in 1 Peter where God talks about Peter says, stay on the pure and unadulterated. I think I'm paraphrasing a little, but the pure spiritual milk. Stay there. You need that. But God says you can't stop there. And it's so easy to just stop there and cruise. Church cruise control, I guess. There's much more than milk here at my fingertips, at your fingertips. When will you pick up the mantle and begin eating more solid food? When will you hunger for the content and consistent outworking of the scriptures? If you have a holy anger toward your own self, then you might say you should be hangry for the word. I want to know it. I do want to know it more. I will stand here in this place and say, I am guilty of reverting too often to the milk. I need a hunger for the content, a hunger for the content, but not only the content, because I can just be a class attender and suck it all up like a fire hose. Or as the fire hose comes at me, I can do that and go to every Bible study and know everything and still not having it applied in my life. So not only must I hunger for the content, I need to hunger for a consistent outworking of that word in me. What else will produce fruit but that? Can you relate to the Berean Jews and the Gentiles in Acts 17? They examined the scriptures yearly. Is anyone going to correct me? Daily. To verify the truth of the preaching and teaching of Paul and Silas. Every one of us has a great need for a strong and steady diet of solid doctrine. In Romans 6:17, Paul says that doctrine is the standard. Doctrine is the standard of teaching to which you were committed. He doesn't use the word doctrine there. So if you're looking at that, he's just talking about the basic teachings and the extended teachings, all the teachings of God. These are the standard of teaching to which we have been committed. How's that? Well, because God chose to save me, He committed me to this. He committed me. Now, we always turn that around and say, well, I'm the one that needs to be really committed here. And then we talk about the elect and God chose us without our doing anything that we've done. So God committed me to do this. And I'm not blaming Him for it. I should be blaming myself for not understanding that commitment that He made to me. He committed me to this body of belief that I have so far to go to understand and to apply in my life so that others may take part in that too and glory in that with me and glory in that with Him. When the Holy Spirit converted our soul, my soul, He committed my being, He committed my understanding to the very doctrines of God. We often say that this Bible is our roadmap for life. That's an easy one, isn't it? I think everybody in here understands what that means. You know what? If you're going to go somewhere and you don't know where to go and you have a map, you have to look at the map. I don't care if it's a paper map or one on your device or your dashboard or wherever. You've got to look at the map to see where you're going to go. If you really want to arrive at your destination, you have to look. And then you not only have to look, you really have to follow it, because you can still look at it and decide to go a different direction. That's possible. Here in Corinth, there are many Christians who are veering wildly off the pathway to glory. They are immature in their faith because they are choosing not to dig deeper into God's word and His ways. They don't have an interest in studying the scriptures, really. They talk about it. Their social status is way more important to them. They don't have time for studying the Bible with one another, but they sure have time to be jealous with each other. That's what it says here. Beloved, there is sin in the church in Corinth among the believers. May I be so bold as to say there is sin among us in this church. Are you guilty of neglecting the solid food of God? You can only overcome this sin, but just as the title for our whole series states, You're only going to do that in Christ alone. Paul's already talked about that. He's talked about Christ, Christ crucified. This is really what I preach. Now, he's not meaning that that's the only thing he preaches. The full extent of Christ and Christ crucified encompasses everything this Bible is about, everything that God came to redeem sinners for, redeem his own people. We can overcome this sin, but only in Christ alone. Just as Paul has so clearly delineated in those first two chapters of this book, Christ has finished his work on the cross. That work on the cross and the fullness of the gospel is our answer to sin. Spiritual immaturity is not acceptable as the norm for those who have been in Christ for years. It is also very true that no one can make you stay on a diet of good, strong biblical doctrine. It should also be true that as a Christian, that you, not unlike Paul, have a desire to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Colossians 1 verse 10. A deficient doctrinal diet produces an unwarranted immaturity. You need to pray. Pray for your own spiritual hunger to be a thing in our lives, in your life. Your God is listening. He will answer. I plead with you to follow up on this. Your walk with God depends on it. This church's walk with God depends on it. Here's cause and effect statement number two. An over dependence on the flesh engenders an unspiritual carnality. This passage of scripture has already had us rightly focused on spiritual maturity. More specifically, the lack of spiritual maturity. Apparently, many of the Corinthian Christians are not only deficient in their diets of doctrine, but they are also living their lives out more in their own flesh than with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. At the end of the previous chapter, we saw this vivid distinction between the natural man and the spiritual man. The only two kinds of people there are on the planet ever in the past, right now, and into the future are the natural and the spiritual. The natural is unsaved, not redeemed. The spiritual child is a child of God, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Every person in the world is a natural or a spiritual. But here in our current passage, Paul does clearly address his specific audience. And he says it right up front there. He says, but I, brothers, and that term is somewhat generic. We could go back and show that that's brothers and sisters. He's talking to those who are spiritual, but who are not acting spiritual. So now all of a sudden we have a third category, but that's within the second category. So there's only the two, but in there, then we have others that he is addressing here in this text. Brothers. And if you look at the Greek words behind those and the Greek words that were in the passage at the end of chapter two, it becomes very clear that this is the third terminology speaking of being in the flesh. He's not calling them natural men, which would be unsaved. He's not saying that. I have to keep that in our mind here. This is where he's headed. He does believe them to be Christians, indeed. He does, however, make a distinction here with the specific word that is translated as flesh. This distinction is coming among the prior grouping of spiritual men. It indicates that his current target audience is not submitting themselves to the Holy Spirit who lives within them. And yes, they have the Holy Spirit within them if they are a part of that spiritual group. Those are God's words too. Another English word that fits here is carnal. That's where this word comes from. Carnal simply means pertaining to or characterized by the flesh or the body. So here is a spiritual person that is mainly characterized by the flesh, by the humanness. Not the Christ-likeness, which that person does possess, but it's not coming out. It's not being made really clear. And in fact, it's causing great problems within the church. Listen to this contemporary theologian articulate, according to God's word, the definition of a carnal Christian. The Holy Spirit has opened the heart of the carnal Christian to receive the word of the Lord. Acts 16. I'm given his references as well, just generally speaking. God has effectually called him. 1 Corinthians 1:24. Drawn him to Christ, John 6:44. The Holy Spirit has crucified the flesh, Galatians 5:24, and put the old self to death, Romans 6:6. There's a lot of heaviness here, a lot of heavy theology that is bound up in this one who is not exhibiting anything about that in his life, in her life. Put the old self to death, that is a mortal blow to his old nature, and has been struck. The old nature has been removed by God. See how this fits with the spiritual man? That is the spiritual man. This is who Paul is talking to, but there's a problem. Christ has been enthroned in the place of the self-reliant I. Therefore, still talking about a carnal Christian here, a carnal Christian has decisively turned to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and has penitently renounced the path of disobedience. He deeply acknowledges Christ as Lord of his life and does not renounce him in his heart. He's not going to go around and say, you know what I do on Sunday morning, I don't really believe that. He's not going to do that. He has begun, but he's only begun to fight the sins of his life. The remaining corruption of the flesh is strong, and a battle is underway, which at this time is being fought with meager success because the faith is weak. And that has nothing to do with God's side of the faith, God's giving of the faith. And the means of grace are not yet in full use. This is John Piper, by the way, who I'm referring to, speaking these words to us. God has begun the subduing of the remaining corruption, but this person suffers in varying degrees to resist his omnipotent power and discover the depth of our depravity in the recalcitrant slowness of our sanctification. Those are some big words, aren't they? It just means that there's pure laziness and unattentiveness and a disregard almost for who God is, even though that person wouldn't say so, wouldn't want you to know so. Faith of a carnal Christian is weak. The means of grace are not in full use. Why is that? Because there is an overdependence upon the flesh to live the Christian life, which means that the Holy Spirit is being pushed aside. He's there, but he's being pushed aside. He might even be, and probably often is, being ignored. And by the way, when you ignore him time after time after time, it becomes easier to ignore him. Just like all things in our lives, when we get into routines and ruts and habits, they become easier the more we do them. God's own remedy for this in the life of a believer is, as given by Paul to the Galatians, is this. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 16, to walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Oh, how easy that sounds. And it is very true. It is God's word. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit, what does he say there, are against the flesh. They don't mix. They cannot mix. They are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control, and against such things there is no law. all those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. This is still Paul in Galatians 5. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. But that's exactly what's happened in the Corinthian church, and that's exactly what he's having to come against. The Corinthian Christians were not keeping in step with the Spirit of God. They had succumbed to being conceited, and they were now provoking one another and envying one another. This behavior is not good for the church, because the church is the bride of Christ. It's not appropriate for the church's testimony to the outside world, is it? It wasn't good then, and it's not good now. Now, if you know Paul at all, you know that he has much more to say about life in the Spirit, life in the Holy Spirit. And it's true that those to whom he's addressing here in this section in 1 Corinthians could have rested in his words to the Roman Christians had they had access to them. Romans hadn't been written yet, so they didn't even have access to those scrolls yet. Listen to Paul in Romans 8. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. If those Corinthian Christians could have read those words, they could have rested in them. Yes, they were no longer under the condemnation of a holy God. Yes, they had been set free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. But Paul would also be saying to them, those truths do not give you the freedom to shut off your Bible intake. Those facts do not mean that you can disengage from other Christians in your church just because you don't like to be around them. These and the others are fleshly responses back in the face of the God who saved you. And he did save you. And he does have a plan for you. And it's a very good plan. But what you want to do is drink milk instead of eat his meat. Why? For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he did what? He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh. Listen, he says this right here in Romans 8. The mind that is set on the flesh, even temporary for the one who is a believer. The mind who is set on the flesh is hostile to God. That mind does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Even temporarily in the flesh, it's impossible to be a God pleaser. Though a carnal Christian is a Christian, his flesh is hostile to God. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In his expansive exposition on the book of Romans, Donald Gray Barnhouse notes that the death spoken of in this Romans 8 passage, the death that flesh will lead to, that death is the living existence of a born-again believer on a spiritual level lower than which God has designed for him or her. You see what he's saying? That's the spiritual person living in the flesh. That person is born again. That person knows Christ. Internally knows Christ. And Christ knows that person, but that person is choosing to live on a spiritual level much lower than what God has designed. With that in mind, I suppose that one could say that the Christian mind, which is set on the flesh, is causing temporary death to the life within that God intends. Paul has more to say in that same passage. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If there's an if there, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells within you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. My dear Christians, my dear fellow believers, we are in the midst of a very, very real battle. A battle to live in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Therefore, as another believer says, we should not be surprised then when we find within us a dreadfully strong pull not to pray when we know we need to pray. Or an aching longing to satisfy some craving for food, for sleep, for drink, for sex, for entertainment that we know we should refuse. Or a heavy, heavy lethargy when the Spirit bids us to share the gospel with someone in our family. Or a fickle forgetfulness that dulls the morning zeal by the early afternoon. Or a driving compulsion to lean on our own understanding rather than the revealed word of God. An overdependence upon the flesh engenders an unspiritual carnality. The spiritual life that we've been given is to be lived in the dynamic power of the Holy Spirit, dynamite, not the puny power of our own flesh. Carnal Christians are not God-pleasers. That brings us then to statement number 3. A carnal mind provokes an ungodly factionalism. Paul bluntly tells his initial readers here that jealousy and strife are rampant in their ramparts. You guys are fighting a battle with full access to the storehouses of Holy Spirit power and guidance. Yet you are choosing to wage war against each other for the sake of self. Did you see my Facebook post today? I'm not poo-pooing Facebook to be used in a good way, as are all things available to us to be either used in a negative way or a positive way. But how are we using it? If we're using it. And I'm not advocating that you go use it if you don't use it. That's not the point. You're fighting amongst yourselves like little children on the playground. My father can fight better than your father. That's what's happening here. My dad makes more money in one day than your dad makes in 2 years. Woo! Factionalism is a condition in which a group, an organization, or a government is split into two or more smaller groups with differing and often opposing opinions or interests. Here in Corinth, the church is divided. It's continually being split apart because of spiritually immature and carnal Christians. The carnal minds in the mix are provoking an ungodly factionalism within the body. Well, to what factions is Paul referring? In this particular text, he's speaking of divisions caused by jealousy and strife. Those are his words right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning verses here. He's talking about jealousy and strife, verse 3. Further on in this epistle, he will address other more specific points of contention within the church family, a preoccupation of spiritual gifts, blatant sexual misconduct in the church membership, ungodly lawsuits against others, disputes in the church regarding marriage, arguments about the exercise of Christian liberty, all sorts of idolatry, misuse of the Lord's table, misunderstandings about service within the body, and a lack of visible love, and more and more and more he's going to talk about. So if you don't want to hear what he has to say about that through me, you might want to skip the next 10 years. I don't know how long this is going to take, all right? That is his choice, but I need to pay attention to it. And by the way, the last time I checked, I understood the church to be the family of God. We've been adopted into the family as sons and daughters into the kingdom of God. So, beloved, there will be this side of glory, carnality in the church. But that does not mean that we have the right to be carnal. You say, Pastor, I'm not carnal. How could that be? Okay, then how many Bible studies and or prayer opportunities have you turned down or ignored, say, in the past 2 years? This just tells on ourselves. When was the last time you attended a regular meeting in this church besides this one or the one downstairs on Sunday morning? How many folks sitting in this room have you had into your house for fellowship? Now, that can easily sound like guilting and shaming. I am not guilting and shaming you into checking off more church boxes every week. What I am saying is that we're all closer to being carnal in our own thinking than we'd like to admit. And the catalyst to move away from that kind of thinking is to possess the desire of revival in our own souls. I can't revive you. The Holy Spirit can revive you. God has designed His church to be a functioning family, being continually moved by His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, toward a godly growth in the knowledge and the outworking of the Scriptures. Not just the knowledge. You can't just go start, I'm going to go to every one of the Bible studies now, Pastor, that anybody asks me to do, I'm going to do it. You do that as God leads you, and then apply what you go get. You don't just need the knowledge. You and I need to apply knowledge. You may think that First Baptist Church is far from being anything like the church in Corinth, to which Paul was rebuking and exhorting, but the truth is we are never very far away from serious sin problems in the church. And the reality is that we do have, this body has, some undercurrents of ungodly factionalism just beneath the surface. Don't ask me to point that out. I'm not even sure I can. I certainly don't want to, even if I could, but I might have to. But I'm not the only one that lives here spiritually. So it's not me, the hired gun, so to speak. And I say that, I don't mean that. You didn't hire me as a gun and all that stuff. But this is part of the reason we're trying to change that polity to a plurality of elders. But it isn't because I don't want you to focus on me as a leader. That's where God put me. And you took part in doing that. Now, I'm grateful for that, even though I'm not grateful for that. Do you understand what I mean? It's not an easy job. Neither is your job easy. Especially when I have to tell you, if you come to me saying, this person hurt me, and I have to say, have you gone to that person? Have you tried to do it God's way? So here's your pastor's admonition. I so dearly pray out loud to you that it is in the Holy Spirit that I give such admonition. Pray today for God's will. Pray for Holy Spirit's guidance in your life to reveal the spiritual inconsistency within. And there is some there, because I know there's some in me and there's some in you. Now, do not look around the room and wonder who the Judas is. This is between you and Jesus. God intends for each of us to overcome sin, overcome our sin, my sin, in Christ alone. Thank you, Lord God, for giving us your word. It is not always easy, nor do you intend it to be easy. There are hills and valleys. There are mountaintops and river bottoms. There's mud and there's clear air. There's all kinds of things that you've allowed us to see as analogous, living at the bottom or the top, but we can't even imagine what the top is when we get to glory with you. But that, O Lord, does not give us excuse to put the cruise control on, to think that we've arrived in our walk enough that the younger folks can take care of that, to think for a moment that we have nothing to impart to others who need to hear, to think for a moment that we shouldn't be gathering together in more fellowship instead of less fellowship. God, I understand it to be a hard message, even for myself. I see failures in myself, but I, Lord, want to see your church glorify you. I want to see this local body of believers stand firm as possible, Lord. I want to see revival in our souls. I want to see this in mine. Lord, help me to submit to that, to you for that, to the church for that, and grow in glory. In your glory together, that we would ward off factionalism by your glory, by your word, not in human strength. We are so tempted to do that. can take care of that. But I can't take care of it, Lord. I need you. We all need you. Help us to sustain. In Jesus' name, amen.